We're making it. We just came back from Texas yesterday in typical Dodd fashion, a trip that's normally supposed to take about 5.5 hours, closer to 7. So we were cooking, we were making it yesterday, but I'm glad to be back here with you guys. I missed out on the Christmas Eve service with you guys. How many of you guys were able to be here for that Christmas Eve service? You know, a bunch of us here. Missed out, man. It's I feel like it's just one of the coolest things that we do every year. We were doing some other things on Christmas Eve. We had reservations around, we were in Dallas. We had reservations around 5:30, 6 o'clock for hibachi because we're that kind of family. And we ended up getting in to hibachi at about 7:30. And we've got small kids. And it was great. It was a good time. They had never experienced something like that before. And I have this video of them on Christmas Eve in hibachi watching the flames come up, you know, from this Japanese chef that's right here. And they're like, whoa, what's going on? I was like, guys, Christmas Eve is here. While the rest of our, you know, church family is singing, it has a light of the world. We've got this, like, fire and stuff. It was a good time. It was a good time. But I hope that each of you guys were able to enjoy your Christmas, or whether you're just getting back from traveling or about to travel, or if you're just here, I hope that each of you guys are going to have a really good Christmas this year. So we just got back from Texas. And it was not a white Christmas. I don't know if any of us were able to experience any kind of white Christmas if you came back, you know, from the north or anything like that. I think the high on Christmas Day for us in Dallas was like 86. It was actually a pretty typical Dodd Christmas. So that night we went to hibachi, which wasn't out of the norm for the Dodd family, because there was one Christmas of old, way back in the day, where we got snowed in on the way to my grandparents. And the only place that was open on Christmas Eve was a Chinese food restaurant, a buffet. So we just kind of tried to recreate some of those things, but this time with like really small kids. We did all of our typical Christmas stuff with Santa, the stockings, the reindeer, reading the night before Christmas, all of that. And then we woke up, we enjoyed Christmas. We got to have breakfast on the Blackstone. So we got some like sausage and eggs and peppers and some really, really good stuff. My brother and my dad really hooked us up. And then, of course, on the television for 24 hours was A Christmas Story. We didn't sit down and sit and watch it all the way through, but I probably watched it all the way through throughout the day. And watching my kids watch that too was a good time. And this time we went to the Fort Worth Zoo on Christmas Day. So they were open from 12 to 4. And so we were in shorts and t-shirts. And we were sweating, man. I had Fallon just strapped onto me like this human heater, and I was just this big sweat stain just right here walking around with, which was really, really fun. And man, Christmas was just good. I think we ended Christmas this year. Sometimes we've had those times, actually 2 years was one of those, that we just, let's forget that Christmas. I got a kidney stone that Christmas. The rest of my family was like puking, throwing up, and it was just, Santa still came. Jesus was still born. We celebrated that. That was a good time. But this Christmas, it just felt like it was one of those Christmases that, and we're gonna remember this one. It just felt good. It just felt good. It felt like Christmases of the past with my family, and my kids got to experience that too. And it was just good. And I don't know about you guys, but like after the Christmas day happens, maybe you guys have traditions of like, have any of you guys taken down the Christmas stuff already? Anybody? I see you. We're going to talk about it in class. Okay, Sherry. Got some other people's score dolls. I'm surprised. Okay. Morgan told me, she's like, the 31st of December, that's my limit. That's when we're going to take these down. And I was like, really? That's like, you know, our only day off. She's like, yes, we're gonna take the Christmas stuff down. I don't know what y'all's, maybe you have traditions of like, this is what kind of happens after Christmas. But this next week, I'm really anticipating just kind of getting back into a rhythm. And if you've got small kids, you kind of know what it's like to upend that rhythm a little bit. And so I'm ready for us to just kind of like, Morgan's going back to work, I'll be in work, we'll have Gammy come and watch the kids and enjoy ourselves and kind of just get back to this. We're going to go to work, and eventually we're going to go back to school, we'll spend time with family, you know, we'll do our normal night routine, all of those things. And I'm just kind of, I'm ready for typical to happen again. I'm ready for those things. And I'm sure that's what Mary and Joseph were anticipating as well, and hoping to have. right? So they've had 9 months of chaoticness. Mary spent some time with, you know, her cousins, her aunt, and Mary and Joseph had this kind of whirlwind trying to get together and figure out how this marriage thing is going to work whenever she's going to be giving birth to the Son of God, and he's going to be this adopted father, but was told in a dream that he does need to stay with her, and then the census happens, and then they have to make their way to Bethlehem, and Joseph hasn't secured, for some reason, hasn't secured a spot for them to stay, or maybe the family just is like overloaded, like, hey, you guys get the stable, I'm sorry, but you're the last one, and this happens every year, Joseph. If you're the last ones, you get the stable, so you guys just got to be there this year. And just in the whirlwind of like the birth and the not so silent night, I'm sure that they were hoping for, let's just relax. Let's get into some rhythms. Let's, you know, Joe, go back to the workshop. Mary, just kind of get into the rhythm of what it's like to have a child. And I think that they may have been desiring that a little bit. And I kind of wonder what that new rhythm was like. You know, the baby is up at night. And Mary's up and feeding baby Jesus, and Joseph gets up and bleary-eyed. He's kind of got a swaddling cloth, like, just let me know when you want this, babe. And, you know, handing that to her. And he kind of, while Mary goes back to sleep, he takes the baby Jesus and kind of sings to him. And then the next morning, he goes to work at the carpentry shop, and he's kind of bleary-eyed as he's hammering nails and sawing things. And that's their new normal. But their life gets abruptly altered when an angel shows up for the second time. Remember the first time the angel showed up, Joseph's life got completely turned upside down. He's going to be the adopted father of the Son of God. It's kind of a big deal for an angel to come and tell you that. So the angel shows up for the second time, and he's going to turn their life around, turn their life over. And that's where we're going to be. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be finishing up the Christmas playlist series that Marshall started at the end of November, and going through specifically in Luke the four different songs that are sung by Mary and Simeon and Zechariah and the angels. Songs that just showcase God's plan for humanity, the joy that he's got planned for us. And it's really, at least for me, I really love that series because we're just getting textual, we're just getting into the word and walking through each of these songs. But at the same time, it felt, this is just me, it felt like a symphony that is surrounding the birth of Jesus. You've got these four songs that are each kind of capitalizing on the same things but differently, and have like their own little crescendos in different places. I mean, think about the joy that was in one of these songs and the string instruments and the salvation that we talked about last week that's available for us, Gentiles, a salvation for all. Light has come into the world for all of us. And it's like the woodwinds that are just slowly keeping time. And then the peace that we've talked about, the brass instruments, and about how God keeps his promises. He's promised things all the way back in Genesis, that God would provide a savior, a snake head crusher that would eventually come to do that. And God has done that, and he's kept his promises, and there isn't a promise that he hasn't kept yet. And this is the drums, the percussion, the steady beat throughout history that God keeps his promises. And it's this symphony of singing in the middle of Luke chapters 1 and 2. And as we were talking about that, here at the end of the birth movement in Matthew chapter 2, there's something that's wrong. There's something that's wrong. There's this dissonance, this uncomfortableness. Maybe something's a little bit sharp or a little bit flat. Something's wrong. Something's not quite right. It's, in fact, it's really something gross that doesn't belong in the symphony of songs about the Savior at all. And yet here we find it in Matthew chapter 2, and we're really going to feel that dissonance too. So we were in Luke chapters 1 and 2, but now we're in Matthew chapter 2. We're not going to start at the beginning, though. We're going to start in verse 13. So if you've got your Bibles, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, I'll begin the dissonance here in verse 13. Matthew says this, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you.'" And it's like they don't really know what to do. The reason that Herod is known for his ruthlessness is because he is all about the throne. Okay, I haven't watched Game of Thrones, but I've read enough of the Bible to know that there is a game that's being played here. And man, let me tell you, Herod is willing to kill his own children to keep his seat. He's not just willing, he does kill his own children. And he kills some of his wives too to keep the seat, okay? This is a guy that's obsessed with power, possessed with this pride and power of this is what I will do whatever it takes to keep this throne. And the wise men come up and they're like, hey, where's the new guy? Okay, not very wise buddies. Read some Proverbs. What's going on here? Okay, but they come in and they ask, but Herod, because he's just as cunning as he is wise, or just as cunning as he is ruthless, he says, oh, this is interesting. Where's this new king of the Jews? And they have this conversation that he's in Bethlehem, and then he comes to them secretly and says, hey, listen, guys, you go find this new king, and after you find him, come and report back to me. And the magi, the wise men, say, okay, that sounds good. And so they follow a star, and they go to Bethlehem, and they find Jesus, Mary and Joseph. They give him gifts. But in verse, right there before verse 13, which we just read in verse 12, it says that they too, the wise men, were warned in a dream not to go back, okay? For some reason, angels are just operating in dreams in these sequences. And people listen. People listen. We're going to talk about that just more in a little bit here. So what is Joseph going to do? He gets this dream in the middle of the night. And I doubt that Joseph is really used to angelic dreams at this point. But what Joseph does do is he displays an incredible amount of faith in his response. Look at his response. It's not with words, but in actions. Verse 14 and 15. It says that he rose. It's word for word in 13, basically. Here's the angel telling him what to do, and Joseph says, well, I will do that. Look at verse 14 and 15. He rose, he took the child and his mother by night, and he departed to Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. He does exactly what the angel says. I don't get, at least in these translations, I don't get any sense of hesitation. I don't get any sense of questioning. I don't get any sense of like, okay, give me all the information, God. I don't have all the information, so I'll move whenever you give it all to me. I don't get any of that here. I don't get any of that here, or in the rest of chapter 2 as well. Now listen, for the parents in the room, I have been jolted awake at night in my sleep, having terrible dreams. Morgan's dreams are very concrete and based in reality of like, here's some like, our kids are gonna, you know, catch the flu and die or something like that. Very based in reality. For some, I guess it's just the stuff that I read, or maybe it's just the Bible, I don't know. I have all like fantastical dreams of like terrifying things like you see in movies happening to my kids. And I've woken up before in cold sweat and I've sat there and you just, you know, you're breathing really deeply and you just think, oh man, I remember like laying down, you're in a cold sweat and laying back down and praying and being like, God, thank you that is not my reality. Thank you that that's not actually true. That's not the case for Joseph. He wakes up in the middle of the night, and I just, it's interesting to imagine what this really would have looked like, right? So he wakes up from this dream, knowing that in the first dream that he had when an angel showed up, that his life was turned upside down. Second thing's about to happen. I kind of wonder exactly what's going on. Joseph gets shouted at by a spiritual being to flee the destruction, to vanish. What's going to happen? And I got to ask, I mean, if you were Joe, or if you were Joseph, would you hesitate? Would you think, oh, man, I've had a lot of crazy dreams in the past. Maybe you were visited by an angel once before. Would you hesitate? And we got to give this man some credit, and we will throughout this sermon. This is one of those times where I understand why God chose this man to be God's, God in the flesh's adopted father. What Joseph does is he listens to the word of God and acts accordingly. That's what he does. He listens to the word of God and he just acts. That's what he does without hesitation. And I'm sure this was learned over time, but it's a quiet song that's kind of underscoring Matthew chapter 2. We're going to get into that a little bit more. And it's kind of hard to imagine how this actually would have played out. I imagine fear of something's coming, We don't exactly know what's going to happen, but Herod is coming to destroy my son. And I just see Joseph coming and gently shaking Mary awake and saying, babe, hey, we have to go. No, we've got to leave. We've got to leave right now. Pack the things. Get Jesus' stuff ready. Grab some things. Let's put it on the cart. Listen, you asked me to trust you whenever all these things were happening with Jesus. Now I need you to trust me. I need you to trust me. And if Joseph is like many of the other men in this room, especially those that are our leaders in your family, you've got to just, there's got to be lots of things that are going on here. Are we packing right? Are we going to take the safest route? But what about my family here, right? Joseph has his family here. Mary has her family here. Did Joseph have time to tell his family where they were going? He doesn't know what's coming. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He just knows that Jesus' life is in danger and that Herod, this ruthless king, is coming after his son. So if Herod gets this whole squad together and comes to Bethlehem and Joseph and Mary and Jesus are not there, who are these soldiers going to interrogate? Yeah, probably. They would go and talk to Joseph's family, Mary's family. What about their friends? Their friends that have sons the same age as Jesus. Does he have time to go? Does he go and like pound on his parents' door? Does he pound on Mary's parents' door? What about his friends? He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows that the ruthlessness of Herod is following him. So maybe he doesn't know what's going to happen. Maybe he tells his friends, like, guys, I don't know what's happening. An angel can't, how do you even tell your friends? If this is the Son of God, I guess everything's going to be, like, believable. But what do you tell your friends and say, guys, something's coming for us and we're leaving now. Maybe consider doing the same. We're going to be in this place in Egypt, in the Nile Delta. But maybe you can meet us there. Maybe you have the opportunity to do that. We don't have anything in Scripture indicating something like that. All that we have is that he just did exactly what the angel said, and he did it quickly. So he loads up the cart, and he begins to push for the 90-mile journey to get out of Herod's reach. It's a long ways. Being from Houston, we've waited out a couple of hurricanes. Nothing like, Katrina, but in 2008, Hurricane Ike came through. And hurricanes are different than tornadoes. Tornadoes are absolutely terrifying, but hurricanes are different in just the gravity of the bigness of the space that they cover, and also the terrifyingness of, like, you just sit and watch it for a couple of days coming up the coast, and you're like, oh, is it coming for us? And then it's like, no, you evacuate. You get out of there. And so at where it was landing and where we're at in Houston, I watched my father board up the windows, tape things down. We got everything ready in the freezer. We got everything ready in the fridge. We got the candles out and the flashlights and stuff. And the hurricane ended up coming through at about midnight. But this feeling of massive, like, destruction is coming. And it did. We were out of school for 2 weeks. That's really all that I remember. So we were out of school for 2 weeks. And there's destruction everywhere. But this waiting, that's what my father was doing, waiting and watching the news and watching the clouds like slowly get here and the swirling begin to happen as you watch the wind to go. And we're just waiting for it. Here in verse 16, it seems like the entire chorus of Christmas songs that we've spent the past couple of weeks talking about have ceased altogether, this calm before the storm. And in its stead is this like low rumble of dissonance, just waiting for something terrible. And something terrible does come in verse 16. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and he killed all of the male children of Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. When the hurricane comes, it's every bit as terrifying as one would imagine. In Herod's furious rage, he sends men to go and kill all of the male children in Bethlehem and in that region that are two and under, trying to snuff out the Savior, this new king that the wise men were talking about. In our English translations kind of tames, this is terrible. But our English translations kind of tames the story just a little bit, because that word for kill is two Greek words that are smushed together. And it's this really violent thought of this violently taking up. Imagine the mothers holding their kids and these soldiers coming and ripping these kids out of their mother's hands and murdering them in front of them in cold blood. It's these two words for taking up and destroying. It's violent. It's disgusting. And why? For what? Scholars estimate that Herod snuffed out the lives of close to anywhere between one and three dozen baby boys. That's what Herod did. And what for? It was this power-hungry king that's possessed by pride, and he's willing to massacre as many as 30 baby boys in cold blood to keep his seat. This is the guy that's in power. 1,300 years before that, in Exodus chapter 1, you see Pharaoh, who is not a believer at all, do the same thing, but on a grander scale, to make infanticide happen, and he just murders all of these Hebrew boys by throwing them in the Nile, okay? This is 13 years later than that, and we're still operating on the same premise. Man, we need a savior. We need somebody to save us from people like him. And just think, man, whenever Mary and Joseph come back, it's likely that many of their friends that they would go to small group with, that they would have daycare time with, mommy's son outings and stuff, many of their friends had their babies murdered too. This is the dissonance that's happening in the middle of the Christmas story. It's devastating. Now, you can probably already feel it already, but I really don't want us to miss out on what's going on behind the curtain here, okay? Because the atrocity that's playing out on a physical level here with the murder of these young boys is also happening on a spiritual level, okay? It's also happening on a spiritual level, okay? With the birth of Jesus, God's son, the chosen Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, okay? God has just placed the king on the chessboard, okay? An angel comes and tells Joseph, a spiritual being comes and tells Joseph, hey, rise, take Jesus and his mother and flee, get out of here, vanish, leave, okay? Not one of Herod's attendants, not a family member, a spiritual being comes because he says there's a spiritual war that's about to happen. And this is crazy. God places the king on the chessboard, and all of that happens right underneath Satan's nose, and he is furious. Talking about Satan, Satan's furious. He knows that the king is now on the playing field and that his days are numbered, and so the evil here in chapter 2 really is Satan's reaction to God's checkmate. As God places the king on the board, he knows that it's over. And so this killing, this merciless, cruel atrocity is just evil reacting to God making moves to save humanity. And it's terrifying, but this last-ditch Hail Mary that Satan uses, he prods the pride of Herod to react violently. We know this is true, that there's evil forces behind the evil things that happen in our world. Paul mentions that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, listen, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That's not our primary battle. Our primary battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All of the evil that we see in this world is just behind the curtain. Behind the curtain of that, there's evil forces at work, demonic forces at work, Satan going to work. So our problem, Herod as a human being, is not the enemy. It is the enemy behind the enemy that is the real enemy. So light has come, and darkness wants nothing more than to snuff out that light. But listen, the symphony that Marshall has talked about for these past couple of weeks, this hope, this joy, the salvation, this God that keeps his promises, that symphony cannot be silenced. and will not be silenced, even by Satan himself and in the murder of upwards to 30 Hebrew boys, Israelite boys. Where heaven is singing in Luke, hell is panicking in Matthew. Where we learned this heaven singing in Luke, in Matthew we see that hell is just panicking. And this atrocious act of desperation from Satan himself is terrifying. But what's crazy, and I mean really crazy, is that Herod's plot, Satan's plot to snuff out the Savior, you know what it's thwarted by? Who it's thwarted by? By Joseph. Joseph. Joseph stands up to the king by fleeing and listening to God. He protects his family by running in faith away from all of that stuff, and he thwarts the plan of Herod and of Satan himself, and they end up getting out and protecting his family and the Son of God, Joseph. And he does all of that without a word. Let's keep going verses 19 through 23. I'm going to skip a little bit here. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. Oh, this is dream number 3 that Joseph is experiencing. And he told Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise. This is the alternate of what we said at the very beginning in verse 13. Rise, take the child of his mother, and don't go to the land of Egypt. Go back home to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead. And so what does Moses, what does Joseph do? He rose. Took the child and his mother and went to live in the land of Israel. He just does it. But whenever he heard that Archelaus, who was equally as vicious as his father, by the way, was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, this is the fourth time that Joseph receives a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarite. Joseph and his family were waiting for this angel, was waiting for this message, right? Because that's what the angel said in verse 13. Go and then wait until I contact you again, and I tell you when it's safe to come back. So that's what he's doing. He left in faith, and now he's waiting in faith, and then he receives another message in faith. And so what does Joseph do? Well, he does what Joseph does. He doesn't hesitate. He rises, and he heads back to Israel. But after learning about Herod's predecessor, he's warned in another dream, dream number 4, he goes back to Nazareth to settle down. Now, I have to note, because we're just kind of going really fast through all of this, Moses, there's all these names, man. Matthew includes all these citations. There's 4 here, Old Testament citations, 4 here in Matthew, and we are gliding past them. The whole point of Matthew chapter 2 is to show that Jesus, even in toddler form, is fulfilling all of these prophecies from the Old Testament. For the past 3 weeks in our Christmas Foretold series, class series over here, we've been talking about how Jesus did all of that. So that's the point of Matthew chapter 2, but we're focusing on Joseph just a little bit here. So how is it that Jesus survives this murderous threat of a king as a toddler? How is it that the family prospers? How is it that Jesus is kept safe from the spiritual powers that have targeted him? Well, it's Joseph and Joseph's quiet song of faith. Now, we don't actually have a song from Joseph in Scripture, okay, like all these past weeks. And it kind of fits with like the dissonance that's happening here that we wouldn't have a song. But from some terrible stroke of unluckiness in the 21st century, we've kind of snubbed Joseph of some credit too. Guys, you want to show that?
And people will sing many joyous songs.
Songs about Jesus?
A few boring ones, yes. There will be songs about you, Mary, and you three wise men as well.
And will there be songs about me, Joseph?
There's going to be lots of songs. Most of them won't be about what's happening here. They will be about snow and snow-related activities.
But there is no snow here. We're in the desert.
Right.
If you haven't seen Nate Bargatze's special, Christmas special, it's like 8 minutes long, let me tell you. You'll be cackling. Man, we don't have any very many notable songs about Jesus or about Joseph in the Christmas season. We don't have any recorded songs in Scripture. But what Matthew does is he makes sure to display very quietly Joseph's quiet song of faithfulness here in Matthew chapter 2. So although Matthew's main goals are to capitalize on Jesus fulfilling Scripture, we can still look at Joseph's decisive faith here and glean some encouragement for our own. So let's look at the song that he shows us in chapter 2. I've got 2 points for us, and then we will conclude our worship today. First and second, first is that we get to see Joseph's step of faith, faith in general, the big things. And the second is that Joseph's faith protects other people. So first, let's look at Joseph's step of faith, okay? Man, look at the faith that Joseph displays here, okay? 4 different times he's given direction in a dream. And each time and every time he seems to respond immediately and without hesitation. Okay? That's what we have. We don't have anything about any of these dreams, and Joseph kind of meanders around. He's like, well, I don't know. Like, I might do this. Like, I don't know, God. That's kind of a hard ask. Rise and flee. It's like 2 a.m., bro. Like, what are we doing here? We don't have any of that. We don't have any of that in Scripture. None of that. Joseph believed and obeyed God repeatedly, and we have that here. So, I mean, our question is, where did he get this faith? How did he develop this faith? Well, there's a couple of things that I want us to think about when we're thinking about faith in our own life and gleaning some of Joseph's faith for our own. Well, he obviously trusted God with his life and as well as his family's. And so you get to a point, I don't know what point of faith that you get to whenever an angel comes to you and says, hey, rise and flee and get out of here. And you're like, yeah, for sure. God, you've said it, so I'll do it. He doesn't have any questions. Remember, Zechariah, he was a priest. He was like, how can this be? Like, what? I'm old. How can I do all this? Joseph just says, okay, well, I'll go. You say to rise and flee and vanish? Fine, I'll vanish. Upend my family business? Okay, I'll vanish. Leave my family and my safe space? Okay, yeah. How do you get to that point? How do you get to that point? Well, I think for us, it's this faith, it's this mature faith that's developed over time. Okay, we don't know very much about Joseph. We don't know very much about Joseph at all, which is interesting in itself. But it looks like that the times that he just repeatedly, obediently follows God's instruction over time, it looks like that there was probably small times back in Joseph's past where God is trusting Joseph with small things, and Joseph said, yeah, and he takes little small steps. But think about the man that he must have been for God to look at him and to say, I'll trust you with my son as the adopted father. You got to have a lot of faith and a lot of trust, which God does, even in the times that I'm sure he messed up and did not do things the right way. God had faith in Joseph to have faith in him. And so this faith that's developed over time. So the question for us is, are you trusting God right now with the small stuff? He may not be asking you to drop everything and to move to Egypt. I don't think he's doing that for very many of us, maybe. But are you trusting God with the small stuff, like the small things? Maybe you're like, man, I'm not even hearing God at all. Like, I don't know what God wants for me at all. Has that been because you have said no so many times when God's asking you to do something? I've had a conversation with teenagers and stuff. Like, I just don't hear God. Are you listening? There's so much noise and stuff that's happening all the time. Are we listening? And number two, have we said no so many times that God's like, well, I guess I don't even have anything for you. Are we putting ourselves in a posture to be obedient, to hear the word of the Lord? Are we making time for him instead of other things? If faith grows through obedience and is matured through every small step, then are we opening ourselves up to be able to be grown in that way? So faith can develop over time. Maybe his faith was passed down. Think about whenever Paul is talking about his protege Timothy and about how Timothy's faith was passed down from his grandmother and his mother before her. And Timothy's faith is a direct result of the outpouring of their faith. So maybe Joseph was the same way. He'd had his faith passed down. But listen, whenever God comes to you and says something audacious like upend your whole life and move to Egypt, he can't be operating in his parents' faith anymore. He's got to be operating on his own beliefs, on his own trust and faith in God. That's Joseph. He's got to have his own stuff. So yes, maybe it was his parents' faith that was initial, but he's owned some of that. He's owned some of the scriptures and learning those things and developing a prayer life and leading his family. Later on in scripture, we see that he makes a regular pilgrimage, just like the other Israelites, during Passover, which is where they lose the Son of God. But he goes there faithfully, and he does that. He's created a rhythm of their life where faith is a big part of it. So maybe, yes, that faith was passed down, but he made it his own at some point too. In truth, he really, with all this faith, he had to swap out his understanding of the way that his life should work out with God's understanding of the way that things are going to work out. The author of Proverbs right here says this in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Listen, man, the angel just said, go, flee, go there, go to Egypt. He doesn't spell it out for him. He actually only partially gives him, he's like, I'm not going to tell you exactly how long, just whenever Herod's gone, whenever Herod's gone, then we'll do that. What is that, 10, 15 years? I don't know. Like, that could be what Joseph is thinking. But the faith that Joseph had, he just said, hey, man, you know what? If your paths are really going to be straight, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to follow you in the middle of all of those things, right? So he did all of that with just a partial understanding of what that looks like. Whenever Morgan and I were considering foster care, first of all, whenever Morgan and I were dating, that was something that kept coming up, which is interesting because I don't have any, my family personally didn't do any foster care, and neither did her family, but we had, at least I did, I had a lot of families that were around us that were doing foster care. God does what God does. And it was like the waitresses and the people that we paid for to get a movie ticket and like people on the side of the road, they were either like in the middle of some kind of fostering experience, or they were a foster kid at first. And so all of these things in a short period of time were happening for Morgan and I, where it was like foster, 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 foster. And eventually we're like, okay, I got you. I cannot hear it from one more waitress, man, that you were fostered, and how much of a blessing that is. We'll go and do it. And that was just a part of something that we knew that we were going to do. But whenever God was like, now is the time, it was exactly the right time. And that's all a part of our foster to adopt journey, which is really, really cool too. But man, for a lot of us, whenever it comes to faith, it's just, God is not going to give us the answers that we desire. And that's like, for many of us, we want some black and white stuff. Like, okay, God, just like spell it out for me. He's like, tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do. This step, that step, this step, that step, this step, and then I'll do it. And that would be great. But where's the faith? Where's the faith in that? God said, go. And Joseph said, okay. Very, very rarely is God going to give you the big picture of what's happening. And yet, in scripture, consistently, God's people say, okay. So do you trust him? Do you trust that he's going to work everything out for your good? Do you trust him that he's got you? So will we allow our faith to be developed over time? Will we allow that faith to be our own and not somebody else's faith? To act simply because you know God is good and not because you have all of the answers? Scripture doesn't indicate any hint that Joseph hesitated to fulfill his role of the protector and the provider of Jesus. And Joseph is rarely given credit for the role that he played as those things for Jesus. And our last point here, he displayed a faith that protects others as well. That's what Joseph did. He displayed a faith that protects others. The faith that Joseph put on display here literally saved Jesus and Mary's life. Through Joseph's faith, it physically saved the life of the Son of God, his mother, and himself. He trusted God with everything, and that translated to physical and spiritual safety for his family. Have you ever thought about how your faith is not just for you exclusively, but to protect other people as well? Because that's what Joseph's faith does. It protects other people as well. Paul, we were already in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul plays that out well in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. He's talking about the armor of God that we need to don and put on, and he talks about righteousness and faith and salvation and God's word as a spirit, and God's word as a sword of the spirit, like all of these things. And he talks about faith in one particular verse. He says, in all circumstances, that means all circumstances, by the way. Sometimes Sometimes we'd like say, faith is just over here, but then I'll use logic over here, or reasoning over here, or my finances over here. Faith in all circumstances. You take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. So Paul compares faith to a shield that can cover both you and other people. We could go into like the Romans and how they had the shields and all that. I feel like that's a different sermon, but pretty much how all of this stuff works is that when the evil one is slinging flaming arrows into your camp, faith is the thing that protects you. Now the question is, how does faith protect me like a shield? Well, what faith does is faith speaks loudly into our hearts. Trust God. Trust God. But I'm just, trust God. But I'm really sad. Trust, do it. Trust God. And it shouts to our hearts, okay? David in the Psalms, he would say, why am I downcast, O my soul? He's questioning, like, what's going on in my heart? And he preaches to his heart. He says, have faith in God. Like, if you've got things, like, what's going on? Have faith in God. Use faith as a shield that will protect you from those things. That's whenever these fiery arrows, like he can lob things like doubt and sickness and disaster and lies and anxiousness. Those are the kinds of arrows, these flaming darts that he's sending our way. And think, this arrow is on fire. With the point it's on fire is not so it can just be like look really cool. It's meant to spread. So lies in our hearts, left unchecked, they can spread and destroy our faiths. And doubt, when left unchecked, and not when you're not asking the right questions, if you're not struggling with those things, it grows and turns into agnosticism. Or sickness. And we think, man, if I just, you know, what is God doing right here? And we don't see God's redemptive work even in our bodies. Those things spread. So what we do is we use faith. No, God, I believe that you will get me through because Christ was victorious on the cross. And I preach that to myself. And I preach that to others. Man, the sickness is not the end, and God is still writing my story. I'm preaching that to myself and to my friends. This anxiousness will not hold up and stand up to God's promises, because God has always gotten me through. Even if everything is taken, I have Christ, and he is enough. It is a shield that protects us. It's this faith that we preach to our hearts, and we remember that he is in control. But it not only shields us, it shields other people too. I don't know about you guys, but I have received text messages of whenever I reach out and say, man, I am struggling. I've got some things going on. My friends have come out and said, brother, I am praying for you. And remember that he has gotten you through worse. And remember that my God has not let you down on any of those promises. Their faith is protecting me from the lies that I might believe whenever I'm more in a vulnerable state. This is faith that protects us. God talks about himself in Psalm 91, verses 4 through 6. It says this, he, talking about God, he will cover you with his feathers. Think about like a mother chick protecting her hens. He will shelter you with his wings, and his faithful promises are your armor and protection. Some other translations will say shield. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. Do not be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor the arrow that flies in the day. Do not dread the disease that stalks in the darkness, nor the disaster that strikes in midday. We wear this faith as a shield to protect us, just like Joseph protected his family with his faith. So to conclude here, man, Joseph's quiet song of faith is just quietly being displayed without a word here in Matthew chapter 2. And while the symphony is threatened to be destroyed by Herod, it's Joseph's quiet song of faith that drowned out the murderous rage of Herod. That's what Joseph's faith did. That's what faith does for us also. So as we finish up this morning, and as we finish up this series, and as we finish up this year, as Mike said, will you allow today to be a symphony of dissonance? Which things don't feel right, but you're okay with it? Or will your symphony be one that is quietly faithful? Will your faith be characterized and be a word that categorizes your new year? Will you protect your family with your friends and your community with your faith? Will you preach to them the very word that is preached to you? That starts with believing and saying, Jesus, I do believe that you really are who you say you are. I do believe that you really are who you say you are. So I don't know what that looks like for you, where you're at in your faith journey. I do know one thing, and Mike said it at the very beginning, is that 2026 can be your year. Not because of something incredibly special, and if we just reallocate all of our finances and like get on this right track and do, you know, all of these things or whatever. 2026 can be special because we can have more faith than we had in 2025. That feels like a small goal, but it's not. But it's not. For many of us, we're going to come into this new year and our life might be exactly the same. When I've got anxiousness and lies and doubt about who I am and my purpose comes up, I'm not taking it to prayer to God. I'm taking it to the pantry and I'm eating my feelings away. Or I'm just watching TV, or I'm being lazy, or I'm allowing myself to dive into stuff that is not healthy. And man, are we going to believe that faith is enough? Are we going to believe and say, man, you know what? God's word really is true. If I really do pray and if I really do trust in him, my life is going to be different. And 2026 is going to be different. But we got to start somewhere. If that start is just simply believing that Jesus is who he says he is, in a moment, I'm going to ask us to all stand and sing, and you can come and talk to me or any of the leaders in the back too. I'd love to talk to you about that journey. If you need your faith to be restored, for God to fill that up back up again and say, God, it's been a hard year, and I need a new start today. Don't even wait till 2026. I need a new start today, and help me in my faith journey. Help me to depend on him. Help me to give up all that anxiousness and yucky stuff and start new. We can do that too. We'd love to pray for you. If you feel like that you can't come up to the front and talk with us, we've got the Connect cards too, where you can just write down, man. Just pour it out. We received one prayer request just a couple of weeks ago that was a desperate plea, and they left it anonymous. And you know what? That's enough. That faith is enough. That's all that God is asking us is, will you believe? Will you believe that my way is better? Will you believe and trust in me today? So what are we going to do? Are we going to believe that or not? If there's any way that we can help, we'd love to as we stand and sing.